We are in the book of Numbers. And last week we listened as God spoke to the next generation of Israelites. The generation who left Egypt have rejected God's promised land. But God has not destroyed the Israelites. He has said that the next generation will be able to enter the promised land. And at the end of chapter 15, God reminded this next generation of their calling as royal priests. And he gave them a uniform to be a daily reminder of who they are. They're to wear tassels with a blue cord, the same royal color found in the tabernacle and in the high priest's clothes. And God said the purpose of these tassels is that his people will look at them, remember his commands, and obey them. And this morning we come to chapter 16 and 17 of Numbers. That's page 153 in the Church Bible. And we find out here how Israel responds to these uniforms that they've been given. In Numbers chapter 16 and 17, we find Israel moving from self-confidence to despair. At the beginning of chapter 16, they say, "We're all holy." At the end of chapter 17, they say, "We're all lost." From self-confidence to despair. How do they get from one to the other? Well, they live through two sobering episodes. Twice we see the same pattern. An episode of rebellion, followed by the outcome of the rebellion, followed by a sign from God. And by the time they see the second sign from God, the people have moved from self-confidence to despair. And we'll see that their despair is actually a very good development. It's not a good place to stay, but it's a good place for them to get to. And hopefully we'll also see how this applies to you and to me today. So two sobering episodes. The first episode comes in chapter 16, verses 1 to 40. And remember, we're going to see an episode of rebellion, followed by the outcome of the rebellion, followed by a sign from God. First of all, rebellion. Chapter 16, verse 1. Korah, son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and certain Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, son of Peleth, became insolent and rose up against Moses. With them were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders who had been appointed members of the council. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly?" These rebels are a mixed bunch, and they may all have had slightly different chips on their shoulders. Korah was a cousin of Aaron and Moses, and he was also a Kohathite. He was from the clan of Levites who had been given the job of carrying the holy objects of the tabernacle. But they weren't allowed to touch them. In fact, they weren't even allowed to look at them. Before the Kohathites could go near the holy objects, they had to be wrapped up by Aaron and his sons, and they had to be put on a carrying frame. So Korah may well have felt that he deserved a bit more authority. Why should his two cousins have it all? Then Dathan and Abiram were from the tribe of Reuben. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn son. But it was the tribe of Judah who had been put at the head of the army, not the tribe of Reuben. And it's significant that the Kohathites and the Reubenites were camped together on the south side of the camp. They may well have been fueling each other's discontent. In any case, along with these men, On, son of Peleth, and 250 community leaders joined together. And they take God's words from the end of chapter 15, and they use them as an excuse to try to overthrow God's chosen leaders. They say, "The whole community is holy. every one of them. God has given all the people the uniform of royal priests. So who are you two to be taking charge? We're all as good as you. These men are part of the rebellious generation. They have rejected God and God's gift. But now they're trying to use God's words as a cover for their own envy, their own lust for power. Look at verse 4. When Moses heard this, he fell face down. Then he said to Korah and all his followers, "In the morning, the Lord will show who belongs to him and who is holy. And he will make that person come near him. The man he chooses, he will cause to come near him. You, Korah, and all your followers are to do this. Take censers, and tomorrow put fire and incense in them before the Lord. The man the Lord chooses will be the one who is holy. You Levites have gone too far." Moses also said to Korah, "Now listen, you Levites. Isn't it enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the Israelite community and brought you near himself to do the work at the Lord's tabernacle and to stand before the community and minister to them? He has brought you and all your fellow Levites near himself. But now you're trying to get the priesthood too. It is against the Lord that you and all your followers have banded together. Who is Aaron that you should grumble against him?" In chapter 15, God reminded his people of a great privilege that they had. They could bring offerings that were an aroma pleasing to the Lord. But they were only pleasing when they were brought in the way God commanded. And that was through his chosen priest. And God had chosen Aaron and his sons as the priestly line. But here Korah and his followers want to bypass the priest. And Moses says, "Okay, now's your chance. Let's see what happens when you bypass God's chosen priest. Bring fire and incense by yourselves, and let's see what God makes of it." And Moses puts his finger on the real issue. By rejecting Aaron, God's chosen mediator, Korah and his company are in fact rejecting God himself. "It is against the Lord that you and all your followers have banded together." Moses knows very well that although these men are Israelites, they don't belong among God's people. They can wear all the blue tassels they want. Their hearts are given over to pride. Their confidence is in themselves, not in God. In fact, they're against God, and they always have been. And Dathan and Abiram, well, they won't even come out of their tents. Verse 12. Then Moses summoned Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, "We will not come. Isn't it enough that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the desert? And now you also want to lord it over us? Moreover, you haven't brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, or given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you gouge out the eyes of these men? No, we will not come." God has always referred to his promised land as a land flowing with milk and honey. But to these rebels, Egypt is the real land of milk and honey. It's the really desirable place. Their hearts are in Egypt. And that's why they'll never receive the land God has promised. They simply don't want it. Sometimes we talk about God as if he's a bit unfair not to save everyone. But the truth is, God never turns away those who want his gift of salvation. Those who don't receive it are those who don't want it. Yes, God is sovereign, but those who reject him are doing what they want to do. Dathan and Abiram are calling evil good and good evil. Egypt was a hellish place for the Israelites, but it looks beautiful to these men. And they accuse Moses of deceiving the people. That's the sense of their comment in verse 14. Will you gouge out the eyes of these men? They're not suggesting Moses is going to literally gouge people's eyes out. This is the equivalent to our expression, pull the wool over their eyes or hoodwink them. Dathan and Abiram are saying to Moses, you might manage to fool the others with talk about the promised land. You might hoodwink them into following your leadership, but you're not going to fool us. And yet Dathan and Abiram are the ones who are blind. Their rebellion and their self-confidence has blinded them to God's goodness. Many centuries later, Jesus said, I have come to bring sight to the blind. And he certainly healed many physically blind people. But for those who would come, Jesus offered spiritual sight. The ability to see sin for what it really is. Slavery rather than pleasure. And the ability to see the value of God's gift of salvation. And today he still offers sight to the blind. If sin seems beautiful to you, if God's service seems like a ball and chain to you, then ask Jesus to let you see reality. Jesus says, come to me and you will find rest for your souls. He says, what good will it be to gain the whole world and yet lose your soul? Well, the next day, the rebels, minus Dathan and Abiram, appear in front of the tabernacle. We'll pick up in verse 18. Each man took his censer, put fire and incense in it, and stood with Moses and Aaron at the entrance to the tent of meeting. When Korah had gathered all his followers in opposition to them at the entrance to the tent of meeting, the glory of the Lord appeared to the entire assembly. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, separate yourselves from this assembly so that I can put an end to them at once. But Moses and Aaron fell face down and cried out, O God, God of the spirits of all mankind, will you be angry with the entire assembly when only one man sins? Then the Lord said to Moses, say to the assembly, move away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Moses got up and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. He warned the assembly, move back from the tents of these wicked men. Do not touch anything belonging to them, or you will be swept away because of all their sins. So they moved away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Dathan and Abiram had come out and were standing with their wives, children, and little ones at the entrances to their tents. Then Moses said, this is how you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all these things, and that it was not my idea. If these men die a natural death and experience only what usually happens to man, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about something totally new, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them with everything that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the grave, then you will know that these men have treated the Lord with contempt. As soon as he finished saying all this, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them, with their households and all Korah's men and all their possessions. They went down alive into the grave, and everything they owned, the earth closed over them, and they perished and were gone from the community. At their cries, all the Israelites around them fled, shouting, the earth is going to swallow us too. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. When men and women persist in their rebellion and unbelief, sooner or later, they will receive God's judgment. This generation had claimed that God's promised land would devour them if they went into it. They chose to stay in the desert, and now the desert devours them. In their rebellion, God's good things looked like death to them, but now they die away from God's good things. But I imagine that some of us are wondering about one of the details here in the text. Before the ground opened up, we were told the rebels stood at the doors of their tents, verse 27, with their wives, children, and little ones. Then verse 32 tells us the earth swallowed the rebels with their households. So are we to assume those households included all the wives, children, and little ones? The passage doesn't give us a clear answer. But it does give us some clues to the answer. In verse 22, the point of Moses' prayer is to ask God not to destroy everyone. O God, God of the spirits of all mankind, will you be angry with the entire assembly when only one man sins? In other words, don't wipe everyone out along with these rebels. Then Moses tells those who aren't with the rebels to move away from them. Look again at verse 26. Move back from the tents of these wicked men. Do not touch anything belonging to them, or you will be swept away because of all their sins. Verse 27 tells us the rebels had come out previous to this and were standing with their families. So are we then to assume that some of their families moved away when Moses commanded them to move away? They all had an opportunity to move. It seems that the households who were swallowed up were only those who chose to stay with the rebels, including those who chose to stay holding little ones when they could have taken them to safety. Later in Numbers chapter 26 records the second census taken in the desert. The census of the next generation. And the census opens by recalling the destruction of Korah and his followers. And we're told there, the line of Korah, however, did not die out. So we know that at least the wives, children, and little ones of Korah weren't wiped out here. They must have heeded Moses' warning. And as for the others, we can't be sure. But we can remember what God promised earlier. Earlier in this book, he promised to bring the rebels' children into his promised land. If any of these children were destroyed, then the blame rests not with God, but with those parents who refused to take them to safety. We've seen rebellion, followed by the outcome of the rebellion, and now we find a sign from God. Verse 36. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, to take the censers out of the smoldering remains and scatter the coals some distance away. For the censers are holy, the censers of the man who sinned at the cost of their lives. Hammer the censers into sheets to overlay the altar. For they were presented before the Lord and have become holy. Let them be a sign to the Israelites." So Eleazar the priest collected the bronze censers brought by those who had been burned up, and he had them hammered out to overlay the altar, as the Lord directed him through Moses. This was to remind the Israelites that no one except a descendant of Aaron should come to burn incense before the Lord, or he would become like Korah and his followers. If you walked into the tabernacle courtyard, the first thing you saw before you was the altar. It was right in front of you, between you and the tabernacle tent. And here God tells Eleazar to take the bronze censers carried by the rebels and hammer them into a covering for this large altar. From now on, every man or woman who walked into the courtyard would be reminded of the rebellion. They would be reminded of the rebels who tried to bypass God's chosen one and approach God by themselves. And they would be reminded of the outcome of the rebellion: death. Last week we saw that men and women can bring offerings that are an aroma pleasing to the Lord. But Those offerings are only pleasing when they're brought through God's chosen one. In this case, Aaron the high priest. This altar covering is to be a sign, God says. Verse 40 says it was to remind the Israelites that no one except the descendant of Aaron should come to burn incense before the Lord, or he would become like Korah and his followers. So we mustn't think that turning away from God is the only form of rebellion. It's equally rebellious to ignore God's chosen one and try to come to God under our own steam, confident in our own worthiness. That's what Korah and his followers did. The Israelites had the amazing privilege of approaching God, but it had to be through Aaron or his descendant. And today we have the same privilege. We too must come through God's chosen one. 1 Timothy says there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is for us what Aaron was for Israel. 1 Peter says our spiritual sacrifices are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We might be very religious, but if we try to bypass Jesus Christ, if we're so proud as to think we can please God by ourselves, then we are rebelling against God, no matter how religious we are. And sooner or later, we'll become like Korah and his followers. God's judgment will fall on us. In the rest of chapter 16 and through to chapter 17, we find a second episode that follows the same pattern as the first. Rebellion, followed by the outcome of the rebellion, followed by a sign from God. Verse 41. The next day, the whole Israelite community grumbled against Aaron and Moses. "You have killed the Lord's people," they said. We might find it surprising that this rebellion comes the day after the last one. But it shouldn't be a surprise. Remember, this whole generation has rejected God. Their hearts are against him. So a display of God's wrath, well, it might frighten them momentarily, but it has little or no lasting effect. Back in verse 34, we were told they were terrified when Korah and his company were swallowed up. They fled, shouting, "The earth is going to swallow us too." In that moment, they sensed their own guilt. They realized they deserved the same punishment as Korah. But they didn't repent. They didn't turn away from their rebellion. A relative of mine was a very successful businessman. He was self-sufficient, and he had no time for God. But in midlife, he developed cancer. And faced with the prospect of his death, he suddenly became very religious. He became very aware of how fragile his life was. He wanted to talk about his soul and about where he was going after death. But when the cancer went away, so did his concern for his standing before God. His heart had never stopped being rebellious. His brief interest in God was based on fear, not repentance, not on acknowledgement of his sinfulness. And when he was clear of cancer, his life wasn't any less fragile, but he was able to forget about the fragility of his life. He was able to push it to the back of his mind. And he went on with his life of rebellion against God. And that relative of mine is like a lot of people. Sometimes they're confronted with the nearness of death, maybe illness, maybe the death of a family member. And they seem at that moment to be concerned about ultimate reality. And yet we wonder how it doesn't make a lasting impression on them. We wonder why they don't bow down before God and ask for his mercy. But the truth is, their concern didn't come from a genuine desire to honor God. It was nothing but selfishness. In the moment, they would have clutched at anything if they thought it would get them out of their situation. They don't have any love for God. They don't want to submit to Him or serve Him. They reject Him. They're committed to going their own way. And so when the moment of danger passes, when they get their nerve back, they're only too happy to forget about it and carry on just like before. And I have to speak to some of you here this morning in a slightly different situation. Some of you have been coming here a long time. You're here every week. You listen as God's word speaks about judgment. And you walk away. You've become comfortable hearing about God's wrath. Be careful. Every time you walk away, you're becoming more hardened. There may come a day for you when even the sight of God's wrath won't make you repent. Every week you walk away, you're making it harder for yourself to respond. So I would ask you to speak to someone today. Speak to a friend, speak to one of the elders. Tell them you need to commit yourself to God. If you don't, sooner or later you'll become like Korah and his followers. Well, the sight of God's judgment has made no lasting impression on these people. And a few hours later, they actually take up the same argument as Korah. Korah had said to Moses and Aaron, "Why do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly?" Now the people say to Moses and Aaron, "You have killed the Lord's people." But they forget, of course, that it was God who brought the judgment. It was God who chose Moses and Aaron to mediate between him and the people. Just like Korah, the people are ultimately rejecting God himself. Look at verse 42. "But when the assembly gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron and turned towards the tent of meeting, suddenly the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron went to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord said to Moses, 'Get away from this assembly, so that I can put an end to them at once.' And they fell face down. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'Take your censer and put incense in it, along with fire from the altar, and hurry to the assembly to make atonement for them. Wrath has come out from the Lord. The plague has started.' So Aaron did as Moses said and ran into the midst of the assembly. The plague had already started among the people, but Aaron offered the incense and made atonement for them. He stood between the living and the dead, and the plague stopped. But 14,700 people died from the plague, in addition to those who had died because of Korah. Then Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance to the tent of meeting, for the plague had stopped." The outcome of the rebellion. At first here, it looks like things are going to turn out the same as before. All the rebels destroyed. And in this case, that would have meant all the people. But it doesn't happen. What makes the difference? The one person whose offering is acceptable to God puts himself in harm's way for the sake of the people. At Moses' command, Aaron does two unprecedented things here. He makes his offering in the midst of the people rather than in the tabernacle, and he exposes himself to death. Strictly speaking, incense was only to be offered in the tabernacle. And the high priest was to avoid all contact with the dead. That's made clear in the book of Leviticus. But here, even though the plague has already started, even though there are dead bodies all around, Aaron takes his censer and he runs among the people. One writer says Aaron was willing to sacrifice his own life for the sake of the people. And because Aaron is God's chosen mediator, God accepts his offering. The plague stops. Only Aaron could have done it. Only Aaron could have stood between the living and the dead. Only Aaron could stop God's wrath from claiming every Israelite life. The New Testament tells us God's wrath is directed against the entire world, and rightly so. And yet at God's command, Jesus, God's chosen one, stepped out of his rightful environment of holiness. He left heaven, and he came to a sinful, dying world. He came and stood between the living and the dead. And in the midst of the sin of the earth, he offered up a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And that fragrant offering was his own life. Only Jesus could have done it. Because he's God's chosen mediator. He is the ultimate high priest. And God accepts his offering. God's wrath will not claim everyone. Those who come to Christ find God's mercy. Jesus stands between the living and the dead. Maybe you're still following Korah's example. You're doing it your way. You're convinced that you're good enough by yourself. If that's you, then be warned that the plague has started. Your only hope is to give up your self-confidence and rely on Christ. When it comes to eternity, Jesus Christ stands between the living and the dead. The living are those who fall at his feet, who give up their rebellion and trust in him alone. We've seen a second episode of rebellion, and we've seen the outcome. And now finally we see the second sign from God, chapter 17. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and get 12 staffs from them, one from the leader of each of their ancestral tribes. Write the name of each man on his staff. On the staff of Levi, write Aaron's name, for there must be one staff for the head of each ancestral tribe. Place them in the tent of meeting in front of the testimony, where I meet with you. The staff belonging to the man I choose will sprout, and I will rid myself of this constant grumbling against you by the Israelites." So Moses spoke to the Israelites, and their leaders gave him 12 staffs, one for the leader of each of their ancestral tribes, and Aaron's staff was among them. Moses placed the staffs before the Lord in the tent of testimony. The next day, Moses entered the tent of the testimony and saw that Aaron's staff, which represented the house of Levi, had not only sprouted, but had budded, blossomed, and produced almonds. Then Moses brought out all the staffs from the Lord's presence to all the Israelites. They looked at them, and each man took his own staff. The Lord said to Moses, "Put back Aaron's staff in front of the testimony, to be kept as a sign to the rebellious. This will put an end to their grumbling against me, so that they will not die." Moses did just as the Lord commanded him. The Israelites said to Moses, "We shall die. We're lost. We're all lost. Anyone who even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord will die. Are we all going to die?" The point of all this is for God to finally and definitively show who his chosen mediator is. He has said it before, now he gives a sign. The 12 staffs are dead pieces of wood. They have long since been cut off from any supply of life. They're hardened and gnarled. They're useful for walking through the desert, but not for picking nuts from. And that's the point. God is going to do a miracle, something that bypasses the normal laws of nature. And the purpose is to vindicate his chosen one. When the dead stick comes to life, no one will be able to argue that this is God's work. And the one who owns the staff will be publicly designated as God's man. And sure enough, the staff that comes to life is Aaron's. He'd been willing to sacrifice his life for the people. And now God brings life out of death to show his acceptance of Aaron. And verse 9 tells us the elders were to make sure of what had happened. They examined the staffs. Each one took the one with his own name on it. The one that was alive was Aaron's. There was no doubt about it. From now on, anyone who refused to accept Aaron's priesthood was rebelling against God's word, yes, and against the evidence. The first sign, the covering for the altar, was a sign that people could approach God only through his chosen one. The second sign, the staff brought to life, was a sign that Aaron was God's chosen one. And we've seen how, in many ways, Aaron in his role as priest points forward to Jesus. And here again. The New Testament tells us that not only did Jesus offer up his life for you and me, 3 days later, God publicly designated Jesus as his chosen one. He did that by raising Jesus to life. Just as the staff that came to life was God's sign of approval on Aaron, so Jesus' bodily resurrection was God's sign of approval on him. As Peter puts it, he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life. And as with Aaron's staff, the evidence is available to be examined. Not one, but 4 Gospels give us eyewitness accounts of Jesus' resurrection. To refuse to accept it is to rebel against the evidence. And unlike Aaron, who died a few years after this, Jesus Christ has been appointed a priest forever. Hebrews says he's been exalted to heaven, and he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Jesus has been raised. He is God's anointed one. He's the crucified Savior, and he's the risen King. He's the only mediator between us and God. And surely, this is all so clear. Come to God through Christ and you'll live. God will accept his sacrifice in your behalf. He has promised to do it. He has shown his acceptance of Christ by raising him from the dead. Why would anyone ever despair? Why would we ever live in a state of uncertainty? Why would we ever doubt that we can know God and be accepted by God? We might well ask the same question about the Israelites. God has shown them who his mediator is. Those who come to God through the high priest will be accepted. But look again how the people react to the sign that God has chosen Aaron. Verse 12. We shall die. We're lost. We're all lost. Anyone who even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord will die. Are we all going to die? Why are they despairing? Why are they so afraid? Because they don't want Aaron. By this point, they've lost their self-confidence. They know now they can't elbow their way into God's presence. They're no longer saying we're all holy. But they're still rebelling. They want to be their own authority. They don't want to rely on anyone else. And so they despair. We can't reach God ourselves, and we won't come through Aaron. We're lost. We're all lost. When it comes to our relationship with God, it's a healthy thing to lose our self-confidence. It's a positive step to let go of our self-reliance. But it's not enough. Unless we go on to cling to Jesus as our only hope, then we're lost. Throughout history, there have been many men and women who've lost their self-confidence. But they've never taken the next step of putting their faith and hope in Jesus. And the result is despair. Ralph Barton was a successful writer who committed suicide some years ago. And he left this note. I have had few difficulties, many friends, great successes. I have gone from wife to wife, house to house, visited great countries of the world. But I'm fed up with inventing devices to fill up 24 hours of the day. Ralph Barton died in despair because he never turned his life over to Jesus Christ. It's one thing to recognize our own lostness and helplessness. It's another to let go of our sin and give our lives over to Christ. Some people choose to continue in rebellion, even though it means despair and hopelessness. Jesus is our only hope for life and peace. And our last hymn describes the peace and the true confidence that come from trusting in Christ. It's "Arise, my soul, arise, shake off your guilty fears." Let's stand as we sing this hymn.